Well, you know, this is one of the kind of one of the cruelest gospels we could imagine, one of the meanest things Jesus ever said, right? And I would say that if you were to ponder a gospel like this, obviously Jesus is calling out her faith. At one of the conferences, we talked a little bit about how we in the modern world tend to equate kindness and love. We think of them as the same, whereas in fact kindness is an aspect of love. It is, so is sternness, so is rebuke. You know, again, properly understood, these are also aspects of love. And so the Lord, you see, this woman comes to him seeking relief for her daughter. And I suppose you know this, my brothers, by experience, but many people want relief, not healing. And there's a big difference, right? Many people come seeking relief, not healing, because healing is hard work. Healing might involve making serious changes in my life. It might involve years of really learning new habits and letting go of old vices. It's going to involve work, and most people instinctively know that. They just want relief. Father, please wave your hand and make it all go away. You see, or Jesus, please wave your hand and make it all go away. Now, I don't know this woman's in her life any more than you do, but there's something that Jesus is doing here that it doesn't seem kind, but it is loving. He wants to call forth a faith in her that will bring forth this great healing for her daughter. The Lord needs, and I'm putting needs here in quote, needs our faith in order to do this work. St. Augustine often said, God who made you without you won't save you without you. And so the Lord asked this of us, that we bring this to him, our faith. Now, in a way, remember how Jesus would need there to be some faith. Do you believe I can do this? He said to one of the blind men. Yes, yes. Again, in Nazareth, he could work no miracles because their lack of faith troubled him so. And so again, the aspect of needing faith and having faith is essential. Many people think if there were more miracles, there'd be more faith. No, miracles are not the cause of faith. They are the result of faith. If there were more faith, there'd be more miracles. See? But again, we see that there is this essential quality the Lord asks of us, our faith. Now, I learned in a strange way how important faith is in order for God to work. I learned it, well, the hard way, but the more strange way I learned it was from the alley cats I take care of. You know, I take care of, maybe you all take care of, I noticed the roosters, the chickens around here. We have, up in D.C., we got a lot of alley cats, and I take care of them because they take care of us. They keep the rats away and, you know, other less desirable things in the alley. So, but I've learned that there are several kinds of alley cats. Now, there's the alley cats that simply don't trust human beings. They won't come anywhere near a human being. And even if they smell where a human being is, they just stay away. I'm not able to help those cats much because even if I put food out on the back porch, they won't come up. And even if I put it down on the steps where they still smell human and they stay away. They'd rather dig in garbage cans and find food other places. But they just simply do not trust human beings. Now, there's a second kind, and they're willing to come up on the back porch, and then I can feed them. I can feed them. But they won't let me, if they see me, they scatter, and they run. There's a third kind of alley cat, though, that will even see me coming and then kind of rub up against my leg and let me scratch at the back of its neck, and I can feed it, and even occasionally get some medicine for it, and we've had some of our cats got sick out back, and so on. Well, my point, brothers, is you see, the more they trust me, the more I can help them. Without trust, it's pretty hard for me to help those cats. With a little bit of trust, I can be of some help to them. With more trust, I can be of great help. And the most trusting cat of all is my house cat, Daniel. He sleeps on the sofa, you know, because he's so trusting. Now, my only point in saying it's a silly story, but in a way it's like this with God. That is to say, a God who respects our freedom requires of us, if you will, that open door of faith where we're saying, all right, come in, Lord, and begin to work. And to the degree that we let him further and further in, he's able to do this great work. And greater works, the deeper in our faith, the more our trust, the deeper, the more profound his work can be. And so therefore, this Syrophoenician woman, what the Lord says to her is not kind, but I would argue it is loving. Because he needs to provoke and call out from her a strong faith. This demon must be strong in her daughter, and the Lord needs a strong faith from her, and he rebukes her strongly, and she comes back strongly. And the Lord says, ah, for such a tenacity, for such a faith as this, your daughter is well, see? And he heals the daughter. And so, again, not kind, but loving. I would also say, again, getting back to this idea of faith, or if you will, people wanting relief often more than healing. I think in my own life, I had to discover this too. You know, I told you I went through a rough passage in my 30s, and it was all related to anxiety, but the anxiety was related to a lack of trust. And so the Lord needed to let me experience the depths of my lack of faith. And for me, it took a long time to learn to trust God more and to begin to grow deeper in my relationship with God so that the fears and the anxieties began to go away. It was a long journey. Healing is hard work. Years of spiritual direction, all the sacraments, daily mass, being with God's people, praying with them, letting them pray with me, psychotherapy, all of this was, it took me, I would say, the better part of 10 or 15 years to really be free of most of the anxiety. And I'm almost never anxious about anything anymore, you know. Maybe my staff says sometimes to a fault, Father, we need you to be a little more anxious about this thing, you know. But again, at the end of the day, there's a journey to make. And sometimes the Lord has to say hard things to us. And sometimes he has to allow difficult and painful things to take place in our life to, if you will, finally get us to that place where we say, Lord, you're the only one I can come to now, and I just got to trust you. And the Lord said, I'm glad you're finally beginning to realize that. Now let's make the journey. Because most of us don't go from not trusting at all to 100% trust or having a little trust to having 100%, but rather we have to make the journey. And growth is incremental. And so I would argue then that if you look at a passage like this, that painful, almost wincingly painful though it is, the Lord is not being, quote, kind, but he is being loving. And he's calling out of this woman through a painful way something that's necessary for him to work with her. I say, again, necessary in quotes. God could always overrule everything and just zap us, right? But generally, he won't do that. In fact, brothers, I'll tell you one other quick story. When I was in the worst of my anxiety, I'd just kind of come out of the hospital, and I really felt lousy and disgraced. I said to the Lord, you know, you could just zap me, and I'd be well. And I don't usually hear the Lord say things to me real quickly, but I did hear very quickly a response from God. He said, I won't do violence to you. And I said, I'm not asking you to do violence. He said, yes, you are. Yes, you are. Because you see, real healing often does take a long time. And we have to stay in the conversation with the Lord in our own life, and then also with our people, and help them to stay in the conversation. People want quick relief today. You know, our medicines and all these things create the illusion of quick relief. It's going to take a lifetime for all of us to get ready to meet God. That's just defined, right? You know, one of the reasons I'm still down here is because I'm not ready to be up there. But it's going to take a lifetime, and our people have to learn patience and to make the walk and to make the journey and to realize that sacraments and the Word of God, and God works delicately. You know, one image I used with one of my spiritual directees was, okay, you've got two heart surgeons. One of them's holding a chainsaw. He says, I can whip this thing out in 10 minutes. The other's got a delicate scalpel. He says, no, this is going to take 6 to 8 hours on the table. This is careful work we've got to do. Okay, now which doctor do you want? Okay. Okay. You see, sometimes we do instinctively know that we need to take time and we want someone to take the time to do it right. But again, so all these are ways of just saying that there are just times where we deal a lot with people who just want quick relief. And sometimes the Lord has to say, stop, and say something, even unkind, and get us to stop and think, I need to bring something more than just fix it, Lord. The Lord wants to work with me because I'm the one that needs fixing. And so I think that's how we would interpret what the Lord is doing in a passage like this. And I certainly commend you in your own spiritual work with your people that at times we have to say hard things to them. And we have to be willing to say hard things. And not just 30 feet away up in a pulpit, but even down right close to somebody who's struggling with something. And all they want is a kind word. And we have to say, well, okay, here's a kind word, but I've got a harder word to say to you, you know? Here's some of the things that need to really change in your life right now. So, anyway, so all of those are just some thoughts on this particular gospel. You know, to relate it to the first reading for a moment, too, I'd say that we're in a tough situation now where a lot of people want relief from the marriage questions. We want quick relief. We want, let's fix this thing. And the Lord has a plan. And it's that a man leave his father and mother and find a wife and cling to her. And that's hard work. And people want easy in and out today. You know, I always say to some of the couples I prepare, I say, you know, a lot of people want their marriage to be ideal. And if there's any ordeal, they want a new deal. And that's kind of the way our culture this could become. I can certainly say in the States, I suppose, similar out here. You know, I mean, people want easy ins and outs. And, you know, I think of my own parents' marriage. It was not an easy marriage. In fact, I would say in their early 40s, they kind of wanted to get divorced. But my parents were kind of that generation where they say, you stick it out for the sake of the kids. And we in the church have to get better about this. You know, we have to start focusing on the reason marriage has its structure of one man and one woman, father and a mother, getting married first, then having children and staying stable in their relationship is because that is what is just and best for children. Anytime we start getting off into adults and their feelings and their rights and all this kind of stuff, we're out in the woods. We're down a rabbit hole. We in the church have to say marriage has its structure because that is what is best for children. Its essential mission is the procreation and the rearing of children. And therefore, whatever is best for children, this is what God has set up. And also, frankly, what nature has set up. So again, but people want quick solutions. They want easy relief. They want their feelings to be respected. It's all about these things. And my parents, you know, had a rough time of it. And, you know, the scripture says that the two of them become one flesh. And yes, that's affected at the moment of the sacrament, but it takes time to unfold in life. And my parents had to make a long journey to really discover that they really were one. And so that I would say by the time my mother died, very tragically, she died in a snowstorm. And she'd had too much to drink and wandered off. She was an alcoholic. And it took us 3 days to find her body. My father, of course, was heartbroken. He always tried to keep an eye on my mother when she was, quote, into her cups. And she'd go through these, you know, drinking binges. And he just went upstairs to make a sandwich, and she slipped out the back door. And it was a snowy, snowy night. And she got lost and disoriented and died, you know, of hypothermia. It was very tragic. And my father had a horribly broken heart. And he always said to me, Charlie, how can I go on living now when half of me is gone? Now, that's a man who almost wanted to divorce his wife, you know, 30 years earlier in his marriage, see? Or I should say, 15 years earlier in his marriage. They were married 46 years before my mother died. And they had come to a point where they could almost not be apart. God had taken two and made them one. But it took a long time and a lot of struggle, a lot of grief, a lot of pain. But they became very one. My mother also rescued my father. My father was away from the church for almost 20 years, and she prayed and prayed and prayed, and finally my father came back into the church. And when my father came back, he came back as a penitent. And he went to daily mass to make up for all the masses he'd missed. He prayed the Divine Mercy Chaplet and the Rosary every day and the Stations of the Cross every day. I said, Dad, wow. He said, Charlie, trust me. I got a lot of praying to make up for. But again, my mother did that for him, see? And isn't that what marriage is supposed to be, that the spouses help to sanctify each other? Now, again, this is not a lovely little violin thing. This was hard work for them. And you know couples, and maybe your own parents, and this is what marriage is. It's not just being pleased. There's going to be difficulties. You know, two sinners are getting married, for heaven's sakes. What do you expect? You know, it's not going to be perfect. So a man clings to his wife. That is to say, he works through the differences. A woman clings to her husband so that they say to each other, honey, if you ever leave me, I'm going with you. I mean, they work at that unity, and it's not easy. And again, all of these are just some themes in the reading today that we have hard work to do as men, as disciples, as priests, as pastors. It's just hard work. It's going to be hard. It's going to be an ongoing work. It's never done. And at times, that's why I like to paint a room every now and again. It has a beginning, a middle, and an end, right? That's done. But most of the rest of the work we do is always open-ended. Just becoming the man we're called to be and working with our people who struggle and have ups and downs and backslide. And it's hard work, but it's God's work. And he asked us to stay in that conversation. So a few thoughts to finish maybe some of the other conferences we've had. Maybe going right now, let's look a little bit at our own work for a minute of being witnesses. And I want to read you some scriptures in this final conference. And it won't, I'm not going to be as long as I don't think I am. Well, I shouldn't make promises. You've been very patient with me. Thank you. Let me read to you a few scripture quotes. And I want to ask you a couple questions about each of them. St. Paul writes in 2 Corinthians 5 and verse 17, he says, if anyone is in Christ, he's a new creation. Now, my brothers, is that a slogan? Or is Paul describing a reality? And then, of course, I'm asking that rhetorically, I hope you know. It's not a slogan. Paul is describing a new reality that's available to us if we would lay hold of it. Now, then comes the second question. Are you a new creation? How? What's the Lord been doing in your life? What's he led you out of? And what's he led you into? How have you grown? How are you new? How has the Lord delivered you? And what still remains for deliverance? But where are you as a man in relationship to a quote like this? If you're in Christ, you're a new creation. And you can stand in a pulpit and say, if anyone's in Christ, he's a new creation. Someone can say, amen, Father. And you say, and the choir takes up the song, and we're all happy. But it could just be a slogan. The question is it a reality? Well, of course it's a reality, because Scripture is a prophetic declaration of reality. It tells you what's really going on. You were baptized, I was baptized, we were plunged into Christ Jesus, and we came out a new man. But the question now for us is, how to lay hold of that and start to live out of that reality. And so the question, if you're going to be a witness to your people and a witness to those guys out there in the corner, wherever we got to go, and say, my brother, you don't have to go on living like that. First, you have to have confidence, because you know that in your own life. I don't have to go on living, and I didn't have to go on living the way I was. I went to the Lord, and he began a work in me, and I'm making great progress, and the Lord's been good to me. See? But that requires you to answer this question again. Am I a new creation? Yes. How? How is the Lord? Where's the Lord brought me? How have I been delivered? Some of those questions I just asked you. See how we got to take a text like this and say, all right, this is about me first. Before I stand in a pulpit and tell somebody else, or go into the parlor with someone who's troubled and anxious and worried, and maybe their marriage is in trouble, or maybe they're in deep anxiety, or they're struggling with an addiction. You know, my brother, you can count on the Lord. And here's how. I want to tell you a story about myself. Or just, even if you don't tell a story, but you at least go in there with the confidence that you know the Lord can deliver this person because he's doing it in your life. See? And there's a confidence. And people know when we're confident and when we're just quoting stuff. We're just quoting slogans. And, you know, there but for the grace of God go I. We love slogans in our cultures. But, you know, at the end of the day, the question is, are they real? And are they happening in your life? Or are you just quoting because it sounds like that's what I'm supposed to say? And again, I pray you know where I'm going with this. I'm not saying you're not doing this. I'm just saying let's all remember that these are texts for us to personally learn to live out of. An example from the Old Testament, Ezekiel 36 and 26, the great classic passage from Ezekiel. A new heart I will give you, and a new spirit I will put within you. I will put my spirit within you, says the Lord, and cause you to walk by my statutes and be careful to observe my ordinances. See? I'm going to write my law in your heart, and you won't be keeping the law because you have to, but because you want to, because you love what I love and who I love. Oh, that is a magnificent gift of God. I'm not keeping the law because I'm afraid I'm going to get punished and get squashed like a bug, or, you know, any of those things, or maybe the bishop will punish me. But if that's the only way you can keep the law, go for it, right? But you know and I know, the gift God wants to give us is a heart that loves him and does what's right, not because we have to, but because we want to. I want what you want, God. See? You know, the saints all say, if God wants it, I want it. If God doesn't want it, I don't want it. Now, is that the way a lot of us talk? You know, how come I can't have it? You know, it's not so bad. Everybody else is doing it, you see. But the Lord is promising us this new heart and this new mind. So here comes the question again. Do you have this new heart? Do you have this new mind? How? How's the Lord delivered you? How have you maybe struggled with some of the teachings of the church or scripture and don't do that anymore? You see, now it makes sense to you. You know, there was a time in my life when I was very rebellious. You know, when I was in my, you know, late high school, early college years, I was very rebellious. I said, I didn't want some old white-haired men in the Vatican telling me what to do. And what's that dumb priest up there telling me what to do? He doesn't even listen to The Who. I listen to Aerosmith. I am cool. He is not. He has nothing to say to me. That was me, you know. And now look at me. Here I am at the pulpit, you know. How did God get me there? What happened in my life? And I loved, you know, that long Psalm 119, the meditation on God. Oh, how I love your law, O Lord. It is my meditation day and night. I love you, Lord, my strength. You know, Lord, your law is everything to me, more than precious, than silver or gold. Or, oh, how I love the teachings of the church. I love the Lord. I love his teachings. I love his scriptures. How did that happen to me? See, Ezekiel, the Lord made me a promise, and he's working it out. See, and so I'm excited. I'm wholehearted. I love to teach. I love to preach. But how did that happen to me? See, I was at A and now I'm at B. So, you see, this is where our testimony starts to begin. This is where our confidence comes from. We become men of hope for our people because we already know what the Lord has done for us. We stand before them as witnesses, as hopeful men who say there's a different way to walk and we can do it. I'm walking it. I'm not doing it perfectly, but I want you to know the Lord's brought me a mighty long way. I am not what I want to be, but I am not what I used to be. See, we can stand before them because in the laboratory of our own life, we've come to test God's word. We found it true. And we stand before our people saying, the Lord can work it out for you because he's worked in my life, you see. And we all know there's still things underway. I'm not saying I'm complete, and neither are you. But people, and we can credibly say to them, this is really happening in my life. And so again, it takes a little reflection, doesn't it? Now, another one, Romans 6, the classic passage, the so-called mini-gospel. And we read it, by the way, at the Easter Vigil. You ever notice that the very first words out of the church's mouth, after the lights come on and we sing the glory and Jesus steps out of the tomb, the exalt has been sung and Jesus has stepped out of the tomb. And the very first words out of the church's mouth are Romans 6, right? Are you not aware that we who were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death, and by baptism we were buried together with him, so that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of God the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. This new life now is available to us. That's the announcement of the church, the very opening words of Scripture. After the, you know, the Gloria and the Exalt has all been sung, you know, the lights have come on, so to speak, is new life in Christ. Now, how's that working for you, Father? See? Where's this new life? If somebody asked you, well, what is this true, Father, or is it happening in your life? What would you be able to say to them? How's your life new? What progress have you made? What's the Lord been doing? You know, you've been praying every day. You pray your breviary every day, right? Of course. Of course, you wouldn't miss your breviary. That would be a serious sin, right? You're saying Mass just about every day or every day. You're saying sometimes several times a day. You're receiving the sacrament. I pray you're getting to confession. I try to get once a week. We're doing those things. How are those sacraments? How's the liturgy? How's daily prayer, the study of Scripture? What's that doing for you? I know it's doing a lot for you, because you're faithful men and you're doing these things. So the question is, how is your life new? We can't just sloganize and just think we have to be able to unpack these things for our people and say, these things are real and here's some examples. And without boring them with lengthy stories from your own life, you can at least say to them, I'm in this with you. I've struggled and here's what the Lord did, see? And I've had victories and here's how he did it. And I'm still struggling, but I'm calling on the Lord and I know that it'll be all right. An old gospel hymn that just says, I know he didn't bring me this far to leave me, right? I don't feel no ways tired. Come too far from where I started from. Nobody told me that the road would be easy, but I don't believe he brought me this far to leave me. Now, is that true in your life? See, there are some things in my life that are still unresolved, and yours too. Some sins that are harder to let go of than the others. Some personality struggles, maybe it is with anxiety, or maybe it is with anger, or what have you, that are slower to go away than others. But you know, I know this, he's brought me this far. And he ain't done yet, I know that, but he will continue. And we stand before our people as a man of hope. And we testify to them as witnesses that God's word is true, is true. And you see, these things, by the way, you know, the beautiful thing about these readings is that, you know, Paul couldn't look it up and quote it. He had to experience it and write it. So in a way, what I'm saying to you is that if he didn't write it, you should be able to, right? Because the same God works with Paul as working with you, see, and me. So again, Paul couldn't look it up and quote it. He had to experience it and write it. And so the question for you is, what are you able to share with your people? Now, again, then, one last quote. Blessed, this is from 1 Peter chapter 1. Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who in his great mercy has given us birth unto a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. In his great mercy, he has given us birth to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead. Are you a man of hope? Now, look, we have to say some hard things to our people. People are in serious trouble. We talked about that in one of our conferences. I mean, they are cruising for a bruising if they don't turn to the Lord, see? But if they do, new life can begin to dawn on them, and they can come to the Lord, and the Lord can rescue them. There's an old saying, you know, you got it bad, and that ain't good, right? But there's a doctor in the house. See? So you remember, we talked a little bit about one of the conferences. You got to know the bad news, or otherwise the good news is no news. So this isn't just running around hope with a smiley face button, applauding everything. Sometimes we got to say, like Jesus did in the gospel, tough stuff. We got to be tough and say, this has to end. This cannot go on, or it will end in destruction. But we can stand before people and point to Jesus and say, and this is how we get out of it, right here. You go to him, and you let him, you just dwell in the wounds of Christ. You go to the foot of the cross and let it finally dawn on you that the Son of God died for you. See? Let it finally dawn on you. And this is at the root of our hope that what Jesus Christ has done. See? We mess up. We're going in 18 different directions. We shouldn't be as a community, as a world, but the Lord doesn't give up. He keeps calling. But he does have a way, and we should walk in it. You know, there's a beautiful thing that happens in every Mass, and Jesus said it at the Last Supper. He said, do this in remembrance, or do this in memory of me. And my goodness, what does this mean? What does it mean to remember? You know, what does it mean? Well, it means to have so present in my mind and my heart what the Lord has done for me that I'm grateful. Again, let me just say that again. To remember means to have so present in my mind and my heart what the Lord has done for me that I'm grateful and I'm different. You know, gratitude is a form of joy, and when you're grateful, you're just different. You know, if someone asks you for 10 bucks and you're really grateful, you give them 20. You know, if somebody asks you for a little bit of attention or whatever, you're just because you're grateful, it's a form of joy. And you know, when you really are grateful for what the Lord has done for you, you stand before God's people, you're generous, you're joyful. You know, not in a clap happy way, but a deep, serene, confident, joyful way. You stand before them, you're steady, because you're rooted in what the Lord has done for you. You know, because every day you go before him in your holy hour, and you kneel and you pray and you think and you what he's done for you. So you see, I kind of loop back to where I began, which is we're supposed to be witnesses, not just information providers or sacramental confectors for our people. We're supposed to be men of faith who stand before them and witness to them of the glory of God, of the truth of God, of the call to repentance, but also the call then to receive the kingdom and to see their lives changed. The normal Christian life is to be in living, conscious contact with God at every moment of your day. The normal Christian life is to see your life being changed and transformed, seeing sins put to death and grace is coming alive, seeing negativity go away and positive things like confidence and assurance and generosity and all the virtues coming alive. That is the normal Christian life. It is the job of us to put people in living, conscious contact with God, to put them into a life-changing, transformative relationship with Jesus Christ. And we don't just do that by saying slogans and reciting things and confecting sacraments. We do, but if that's all we do, people can get lost in the technicalities. We fundamentally stand before them as a witness and say, all these sacraments, these words, everything the church has said and taught, all the liturgies that she celebrates, all the sacraments, are the Lord Jesus Christ himself working in your life. And if you will be open to them, they will change your life. And I want you to know, I'm a witness, because it's happening in my life. And that's what we do as priests. We stand before them, not just as functionaries, but as men who are witnesses, who raise our right hand and say, I swear it's true, because it's happening. I've seen it in my own life. I've seen it in the lives of people I know and love. I saw it in my parents' life. I've seen it in the lives of many of you. I see it in my own life. And I stand before you as a witness that everything the church has taught, everything the scriptures have declared, all the things that the sacraments announce and provide for us are true. And they change your life if you will come with a whole heart and a whole mind and just open it to God and let him in. He will go to work and he will change it for you. He will make your life better. That's our testimony. That's our witness. Okay? It all comes together. And so the danger for us is that we let it fall into that perfunctory stuff, you see. We're just going through the motions. And we stop being those witnesses. We're just getting it done to get it done. And I know we all get overwhelmed. Where do we go from here? I am not a member of your presbyterate. I'm a brother priest with you. But I think that I would encourage you, just based on some of the things you said to me, we're all overwhelmed, and there's so much work to do. Every person we pass by, do they know the Lord? And, you know, we can't, our head will explode, right? We all have parishes and parish boundaries, and our main job is to start working there, right, in our boundaries. But many parishes today are small and don't always have all the resources, but together, we can have the resources. So I will just maybe conclude by suggesting to you something that we've started to do in my own diocese. I described it to you yesterday a bit, but many of our parishes have become smaller, especially in the city, and no longer are viable in terms of being able to have a full, with all the bells and whistles, youth program up and running, or a full marriage prep program up and running with all the bells and whistles and so on. But 12 parishes together, we do. We have enough weddings, we have enough youth, we have all of that, we have good leaders, and we can begin to work together. So we're doing a lot more regional work. We're trying to not be too... You've heard of the problem of parochialism, right? My parish, and heck with any other parish, it's just my parish, and we get very stovepiped, and we're very insular. And of course, the bishop is meant to unite us, right? Draw us all together, so we're not just thinking parish, we're thinking diocese, right? And then the bishop unites us also to the universal church, to Rome, and to the church throughout the world. And every now and again, he'll come knocking and say, it's time for the bishop's appeal, you know, and to remind us that we're part of something bigger. But at the more presbyteral level, I would just encourage you to learn to maybe work together. I realize there's a distance between with the one island, but certainly these two could work together, and then maybe St. Croix, but why not... plan a very big revival for the folks in all the parishes on the island. And maybe I'd be happy to come back and work with you a little bit on that. But you decide as a presbyterate. But again, the idea is you'd need to really do the work, the publicity. But get God's people together and let's get God's people on the same page with you. You work on the same page with each other. That's going to take some leadership in your own ranks to do it. But I would think that that model that we're trying to do in Washington and working more regionally at the level of deaneries and even across deanery lines... with the ethnic and ethnic groups and so on, so that we're having more and more working together. Because otherwise, brothers, you're overwhelmed, right? See? But maybe together we can, you know, do some things that make a real impact on the whole island. times, right? And have a great revival every year together, or maybe even you do them in one phase here, and then it's repeated over on the other island. But you get the idea. I'm not here to micromanage it for you, but I would strongly encourage you, just based on what you said to me. I'm just putting the pieces together. I'm not trying to tell you what to do. But I know what works in Washington, and some of you have said, you know, if we can work a little bit better together here, we could begin to maybe, you know, all the parishes at this end of the island really have a really vivid revival. I mean, the whole thing is so noisy that the whole town turns up because you've really put all your resources together, and you brought in a good, great choir, and you bring all your choirs together, whatever you decide to do. But every year we have a revival in Washington with 12 parishes that come together. And, you know, there's probably about 600, 700 people that come to that revival. And that's 12 parishes. And, I mean, we bring in, you know, speakers from all over the country and we're able to, you know, pay them well. And, you know, all those things, you know, all those things that you have to think about when you're going to do something big like that, that maybe a small parish has a hard time pulling off, but several parishes or all the parishes together can do. So I'd encourage you, because you need to stick together. You're brothers. And you need to work together because you're brothers. And we have a lot of work to do to really reach our people. And alone, we get worn out quickly. But together, doing some regional work and training our people, that's the other big aspect of this, right? We want to just not just let it all depend on the priest, but get together so you can do these kinds of revivals or trainings or workshops for all the people of God so that they can be better trained to go out and bring their neighbor into church. And as I said, we did that in my neighborhood, and it was very effective, and it really renewed the parish and got people more focused on their own faith. Well, I got to end, because you know I go on forever. So I'll just say that it's been a great, great pleasure to be with you, and I hope we'll get a nice picture together before we all get out of our vestments at the end of Mass. But I thank you for your patience. You know, I've always got my mind's all lit up. It used to be just a Bunsen burner. Now it's a flamethrower. It's just really going. I love the Lord. I love to talk about the Lord. But in my enthusiasm, I'm not always known for brevity. So I'm grateful for your patience. And I think it's you've got a wonderful diocese here, lots of wonderful things. Like every diocese, you've also got your struggles. You've got some of the struggles is trying to not become isolated from each other, you know, because there are distances involved and there's lots of different, you know, factors. But at the end of the day, there's so much great stuff and good people to work with here. And I encourage you. And some of you had talked about maybe having me come back to do some kind of a revival or something, you know, next year for the people, and I'm happy to do it. Maybe that would be a good chance to get a number of parishes together and do a little island hopping, but I'll have to schedule it carefully. You know, like I like you, get very busy, but at the end of the day, I'd be happy to come back and do something like that with you. So God bless you, and it's not farewell yet. We'll say at the end of Mass, but God bless you, and remember, my brothers, remember, we're witnesses. We don't just tell people what somebody else said. We also tell them what we've known and experienced, because what God has said is true, but it's true not just on the pages of a book. It's true in my life, and I stand before you as a witness. Amen.